Welcome to the College Park Church of Christ Sermon Series podcast. This sermon was recorded at the College Park Church of Christ in the Conroe-Porter area. Join us for worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and Wednesday at 7 p.m. Thanks for studying the Word of God with us.
All right, so let's begin our topic this morning. We're going to be covering this idea of elders and looking at what an elder is, what the role of an elder is, and the qualities the scriptures list in relation to the men that are chosen to serve in this office. So as we begin, I want to read Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The scripture says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased in his own blood." Now this is the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. So these are the elders at the church of Ephesus. And notice the charge that he is giving them: to take heed to themselves as elders, but to take heed to the flock, to pay attention to the flock, that they have been made overseers of the flock, of the church. And that flock is just another term for the congregation of the church. Notice it's not the elders' church, it's the church of God. Jesus has purchased the church with his blood, but each local congregation should have elders in place to oversee, to guide. That's the charge that Paul gave to elders, and it's similar to many other charges to elders that we see throughout Scripture. We'll look at some of those this morning, but I want us to understand what the role of an elder is. It's a very important role inside the local congregation. Now, when you study Scripture in this topic, you're going to see several different terms that essentially all mean the same thing. So you're going to run across the term elder. Sometimes this word in Scripture can simply mean an older person. Sometimes it's referring to the office of elder within the church. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is an example where it's referencing the office. This is where Paul tells Titus that he left him in Crete to ordain elders in every city, to set in order the things that are wanting, and to ordain elders. Okay, those elders, that's the specific spiritual office of overseer, specifically in that text. Notice it says in part of the definition of elder, a Christian presbyter. So we're going to talk about a presbyter in just a second. But pastor is another word that you're going to run into. Now, the religious world outside uses this term pastor sometimes in ways that that are different from what we see in Scripture. But the way that the Scripture uses this word pastor is to mean the same office as an elder. And this word simply in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you remember that passage that says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It simply means a shepherd, literally or figuratively. Well, notice the next one on our list is shepherd. You're going to come across that sometimes, referring to the same idea of an elder or a pastor, that office in the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, if you read that in the ESV, you're going to see the word shepherd in there. The King James uses the word feed the flock of God. The ESV says, shepherd the flock of God. And it's a description of the role that an elder has to be a shepherd. Verse 4 talks about the chief shepherd being Jesus Christ. And so you might hear sometimes elders referred to as under shepherds. And that's because they are under the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. But elders are shepherds. They are pastors. They are overseers. We read Acts 20 and verse 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a description of the role. A superintendent, a leader, someone who is responsible for overseeing what's happening with the congregation. You may run across this one as well, and I know you will this morning because it's in 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1, but the word bishop refers to that same office. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he goes on to talk about the qualities of a bishop. That's simply referring to the same office. Notice this again is superintendent, the episcopate. I like that word. The office of a bishop, simply referring to the same office. You may also come across presbyter. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 talks about Timothy having hands laid upon him by the presbytery, the group of presbyters or elders. All of these terms that you run across are referring to the same office. They're not six different offices within the church. They are the same. They are referring to a man who is taking spiritual oversight and spiritual leadership over a local congregation. All of these terms refer to that position. And notice that normally, while we may use the term elder, we're going to talk about the fact that generally it's a group of elders that serve together. And they're typically comprised of older, respected, godly men who are trusted by the congregation and who have the ability and desire to lead. Now, I'm not setting this as any kind of standard for the study. I'm just saying, typically speaking, when you think about elders, that's what you see, is a group of older, respected, godly men who the congregation trusts to lead and that has the ability to do that. So I want to remind you, as we talk about the leadership structure and the fact that elders or bishops or pastors, shepherds, all of these that refer to that same office, take spiritual oversight and leadership in a congregation, ultimately it is Jesus' church. And we need to remember who ultimately died for the church and sets the tone and the vision for the church. And of course, that's Jesus. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's not the elders' church. It's not the evangelist's church. It's Jesus' church. He ultimately is the head over everything that has to do with the church. Colossians 1 verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So while we're talking about human offices of leadership over the next few weeks, I want you to remember that all of these offices are put in place to support and carry out the mission and the vision that Jesus himself has set forth for his church, because Jesus ultimately has the preeminence in all of these things. So where do elders fit inside that church leadership structure? Well, we already talked about Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Notice it talks about Christ, so he's the head of the church. It talks about Jesus giving apostles and prophets. We no longer have apostles and prophets today. Apostles and prophets existed in the first century to help establish the church, to essentially be able to teach and do miracles and things that would convince people before the scripture was written that Jesus is really the Christ and that Christianity is real and all those sorts of things. But after those apostles died out and those prophets and prophecy and spiritual gifts and those sorts of things passed away, those offices no longer existed. So we don't have those today, but we do have evangelists. Evangelists go about preaching and teaching, equipping the saints. We have pastors. We already talked about what that word means. That's referring to the elders in a congregation or shepherds. And then teachers in a congregation. And all of these folks, their goal is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to help edify the body of Christ. Now notice deacons aren't mentioned in this passage. Their role maybe is a little bit different. Maybe that's why. But we know scripture talks about deacons being another valuable office of the church that has a specific role to play. And we'll talk about deacons in another lesson. All right, so as you look at this, I just want to use this as a quick little illustration. And again, as we're using a church building. We understand the church isn't a building, it's the people. But I want you to think about this big church building as the universal church. When I say universal church, what do I mean? I mean every single Christian person across the world who is in Christ. Jesus grants membership into the church. No people can say whether someone is saved or not. We have a responsibility to follow what Jesus says to be added to the church. The Lord adds to the church. So we are all part of the universal church. Every one of us, everywhere who are Christian people. But within that universal church, there are local congregations, local churches. And so each one of these smaller church buildings represents different congregations that we have within the universal church. And inside each of these local congregations, you're going to find or should find a few different offices. You should find elders that have taken spiritual oversight of the congregation and are helping to implement the vision of Jesus in the church. You should have teachers, Ephesians 4 mentions, that are helping to teach and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You should have deacons that are serving the congregation in that role. And then you should have members, of course, that are a part and engaged in the work and following the lead of these other folks. And then evangelists, you'll notice, are outside the structure of the local congregation. An evangelist works with the universal church. Now, an evangelist may go to a congregation and his goal is Titus 1 verse 5. To work with that congregation to eventually appoint elders. So he may take some spiritual oversight for a while in a congregation to help get them to the point where they can put elders in place to take that. But an evangelist, typically speaking, is outside of that local congregational structure of leadership, and they work with congregations all across the universal church. And we'll talk about evangelists at a different time as well. But that's what I want you to understand about how this all works. And so elders here in this congregation don't have authority in another place, in another congregation. The elders here are elders here, and that's their goal, and their responsibility is to take care of this congregation. And the same thing's true in all of these other local churches. So what exactly does an elder do? I want to run through a quick list. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, this is Peter. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." An elder is someone who agrees to take that position of spiritual oversight. Now, what does that mean in practice? That means they're going to be a part, or you've got a group or a team of elders, they're going to be a part of that group that are setting the standard for what are we doing in worship? How are we organizing worship services? Looking out for the congregation, teaching and guiding and equipping the saints. All of those things are roles of spiritual oversight. encouraging you, if you're struggling with sin, to work with you and help you to bring you back to Christ and out of that sin problem. All of these things have to do with spiritual oversight, protecting the congregation, all of those things. We're going to talk more about that as we go, but an elder agrees to take spiritual oversight. An elder serves as a part of an elder team. This is theoretically what you'd want to see, what we see throughout Scripture, such as Acts 20, verse 17, talks about the elders, plural, of the church. That's what we see is a plurality of elders. That's what we want. Now, that does not necessarily mean that if you've got two elders and one dies, that the other elder has to resign because there can't be one elder. I don't necessarily believe that. I'm giving you my opinion based on my study. But what you want is a multitude or a plurality of elders serving in place. There's dangers in having one guy at the top. And there's been situations where that didn't work out well because one guy got a little too big for his britches. And that's not the kind of guy that you want in an eldership anyway, if that's going to happen. But point is, it's best to have a plurality, a multitude of guys serving in that role. An elder sets or reinforces the vision, doesn't ultimately set the vision. Jesus has done that. We have the Great Commission in Matthew 28. What is our mission as a church? Seeking to save the lost. Provide a refuge for hurting souls. That's College Park's mission statement, but it comes straight from here. We want to seek and save the lost. We want to teach people to be Christians, to observe the things that Jesus has taught. Elders take the responsibility of setting that vision before the congregation. An elder is going to be leading that charge and saying, we're going to, as a group, fulfill this mission. And without that vision, sometimes it's easy for people to flounder and to not do what is needed. You need a group of leaders that are able to say, hey, this is what we're shooting for. This is what we're trying to get to, the goals we're trying to reach. An elder oversees the organization of worship services and ministry efforts. We talked about that. We already read Ephesians chapter 4. That's part of their role in equipping the saints and edifying the congregation. So questions about how the worship service is conducted and the way we do things and all that, ultimately the elders have the oversight in those things. An elder takes responsibility for the work. And I want you to know that it is work. It's work. Church work, that word work is a part of that on purpose because it's work. And an elder's not afraid of the work. An elder's not somebody that wants the title or wants the office or wants to be able to sit on a chair and point at things and tell people what to do. That's not an elder. An elder is a person who wants to go to work. And a prospective elder is a person who's already working and doing that work and doing a good job. 1 Thessalonians 5 12 and 13 says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. An elder is a person that should be a worker, have a good work ethic, be dedicated to carrying out the mission and putting, and if they're the only one that's working, they're going to be there working and trying to encourage people to do that with them. An elder leads by example. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or examples to the flock. An elder is not somebody in the back with a whip, causing people to move forward. An elder is someone who's in front, leading by example. He's living it, he's breathing it, he's working at it, he's doing it, and he's encouraging everybody else to come along. That's an elder. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You know what our instruction as members is here? To follow the faith of the people who rule over us, our elders in the congregation. They ought to be men that have a faith and a dedication to God and to Christ that we can say, I can follow. I can follow that. I can follow him. I'm going to follow his example. That's an elder. An elder spiritually guides, teaches, and is involved in the lives of their congregants. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Notice that role of spiritual oversight in equipping saints and edifying the body of Christ. What that necessarily implies is that the elder is spending time with you and that you are allowing the elder to spend time with you and to be a part of your life. And we need to understand that elders in a congregation need to be a part of the lives of their members. Now, I'm not saying that you have to tell them every private thing that you... That's not my point. But my point is, you have to allow them to be a part of your life for them to be able to do their job of helping to spiritually guide you and hold you accountable and do the things they need to do as elders. And so when those elders are reaching out or they're trying to have conversations with you, they're talking to you about things, you need to be open to those things. And folks that we're considering to be elders need to be people that will spiritually guide and teach and train and work with people to be equipped. James chapter 5, verse 14 also talks about the sick calling the elders of the church and the elders praying with them. That indicates there's a relationship there, first of all, that they have with the elders to call them, to pray for them, but also shows that spiritual nature of the role, that elders should be praying for you and praying with you and counseling you and working with you. That's an elder. An elder holds their congregants accountable, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. One of the jobs of an elder in taking that spiritual oversight is to watch out for the soul of every single member of the congregation. And they need to take that seriously. And we need to allow them to do that, once again, to be involved in coming to us, in visiting with us, in correcting us or rebuking us if that's needed, and in training us and helping us to be better. Obey them, submit yourselves, they're watching for our souls. And so as we think about an elder and who an elder is and evaluating potential elders, these need to be men that will help hold us accountable as a congregation, as individuals, to be godly, to be Christ-like, to be the kind of people that we need to be. That's an elder. An elder protects their congregants from false teachers. Titus chapter 1, 10 and 11, verse 9 of Titus 1 concludes Paul's discussion to Titus about the elders and the qualities of an elder. And then he shifts right into verse 10 and says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." One of the reasons Paul listed for Titus as to why he needed to ordain elders in every church and that they needed to be good, godly men is because of this. Because there's going to be false teachers that come into the church. There's going to be doctrines that are presented to the congregation that are wrong, that are incorrect, that are unscriptural. There's going to be people, perhaps, that come into the congregation that seek to disrupt or cause disarray. The elder's job is to protect the flock from that, to teach scripturally, to guard against false teaching, to teach against those things, and to stop those that may choose to cause destruction and disarray in a congregation. That's an elder. An elder takes that responsibility. So as we evaluate potential elders, that's something that we need to make sure that they will be able to do and willing to do, is to protect the flock from those things. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul in that conversation with the Ephesian elders talks about grievous wolves entering in among you and sparing not the flock. And then elders make the difficult decisions. Sometimes there are, whether it's because of wolves or false teachers or it's other situations that arise, at the end of the day, you need somebody to make a decision about what's right or what's wrong, what's the direction the congregation needs to go, how do we need to evaluate this, and that's the elders. There's a situation in Acts chapter 15, if you're not familiar with it, where there were some folks that were coming and basically saying that the Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. We see this problem a lot through Scripture. And so Paul went to Jerusalem and he visited with the apostles and with the elders about this doctrine that was being presented. And I just want us to recognize and notice, it says there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, so these were Christian, Jewish Christians, right, that were bringing in this doctrine, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Here's my point. We don't have apostles anymore. You know who we do have? We have elders. And in this situation where a difficult doctrine was being presented and they needed to put their heads together and go, what do we do about this? The elders at Jerusalem were involved in that discussion of going, what's the right thing to do here? And what they ultimately decided was, no, the Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised. They gave them a small restrictive list that they of things they were supposed to abstain from, meat offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication. And those things are reiterated, and we can have another discussion about Acts 15 at a different time if you want to. But my point is, they made a decision about what the right move was here, and that involved the elders there in having those conversations. So when those difficult decisions arise, and we need a decision made, and we need guidance as to how we do these things, it's the elders that we need to turn to. And so that's why we need men in place who are good, godly, respected men who we trust to make those good decisions. So what type of a man should be an elder? We're going to run through the qualities of an elder before we conclude this morning. So this will be the rest of our time this morning. We're going to talk through 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're also going to look at Titus chapter 1. We're going to roll through these fairly quickly, but hopefully well, where it's easy for us to understand. And of course, if you have any questions about anything that we talk about this morning, please come and visit with me. I'm happy to visit some more. So, qualifications or qualities. You'll hear those terms used sometimes talking about these qualities or qualifications. What's the right term? I think ultimately it depends on your intent and what you mean by that, but I like the idea of qualities, character qualities, for a couple of reasons. One, the qualification mindset kind of puts us in a checklist idea of looking at these qualities as qualifications, and do they meet this, and we check a box and we go down. I'm going to show you the problems with that as we go forward. Really, I think the intent of these passages was for Paul to tell Timothy and Titus, this is the character of the man you ought to be looking for. This is, generally speaking, these are the things you're going to see in the man that will make a good elder, okay? And so we'll discuss that a little bit more as we go. But each quality that is mentioned should be considered in relation to how it reflects upon the character of the man under consideration. Because that's ultimately what we want, is elders in place of good, godly character. That's the point. And that's been true for leadership all throughout scriptural history. God wants good, godly men to lead. Okay, so it's the same basic concept here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A couple of things we'll mention right off the bat. Notice it says a man. This office is exclusive to men. Now, men and women are both saved. They're both loved equally, all of those things by Jesus. But different roles have been given within the church for men and women. And it has been given to men to hold these offices of leadership. So if a man desires the office of a bishop, we talked about that word bishop. It's referring to an elder, shepherd, pastor, all of those mean the same thing. He desires a good work. It's important for a man that is stepping into that role of an elder to have a desire for it, not a prideful desire for it, for the office, but a desire to work, a desire to serve, that he's doing it willingly, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, not by constraint. You're not forcing a guy into it that doesn't really want to do it. This should be a man that says, yes, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to serve. I have a desire to help the church. That's the idea. And that's a good work. And again, we talked about the fact that this is work. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. That word blameless means above reproach. No charge against him will stand. In other words, this is not a guy that you look at and go, well, I know for a fact that he's got this sin problem that he's not taking care of and not repenting of. That's not a man that's blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect. None of us are perfect. And we can look in anybody's life, and if we dig deep enough, we'll find fault somewhere, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's not what blameless means. What blameless means is that when you evaluate this guy, you're going, no, I don't know of any particular big sin problem he's dealing with. He's a good man that's above reproach. It's going to be hard for people to accuse him of something and to make it stand, because we see his character. That's what blameless means. The husband of one wife. This is an interesting phrase, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on this one and on the faithful children concept than we are the other ones, just because those are the ones that typically people have the most questions about. So we're going to spend a little time with this. But this phrase, husband of one wife, literally in the Greek means a one woman man, is what that means. Okay, so here's part of the idea of the checklist mentality. If we have this qualification checklist mentality, we'll look at husband and one wife and we'll go, all right, is he married? Check. Has he ever been married before? Oh, well, he's not qualified because he's the husband of one wife. So he has to be currently married to his first and only wife. Check the box. That's the qualification checklist mentality. Now, that may very well be the situation, but here's what I want us to look at is the idea of character. This isn't a checkbox. The reason this is mentioned in this passage is to help us evaluate the character of the man. Not to check a box and say, yes, he's married. It's to look at him in that relationship of marriage. Is he faithful? Is he loyal? Is he a one-woman man? And so many times people will take a different stance on this, but maybe this is referring to the state of only being married once. Maybe it's referring to polygamy. Maybe it's referring to not being a womanizer. Those sorts of concepts. I want to dig a little bit deeper into that. I believe that husband of one wife refers to the character trait of being wholly committed and faithful to his wife. And we see that phrase, husband of one wife, a one-woman man, in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Here's part of the problem with the checklist mentality. And this is one thing that clicked with me along the way, and I went, yeah, I got to think about this a little different. Because if we look at husband of one wife and we say, It's a checklist. Is he married? Yes. Is it his only wife? Yes. We've got to look at the rest of these qualities as a checklist as well. And that would include verse 4. If we're going to be intellectually honest, we've got to look at all this the same way. And that would include this: one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This is talking about a man who has children in his home under subjection, right? So if we're checking a box, we've got to go, does this guy have children in his home under subjection? Check or no check. And that means if the guy's children are too old and they've all moved out and he has no children in his house, he can't be an elder. He doesn't fit this. He's not qualified. You get the idea? That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous. That's not the intent, I believe, at all that Paul had in writing this, was to say, oh no, the guy has to have children in his house that he's raising under subjection, and once they're gone, he has to resign. It doesn't make any sense. What this is talking about is the character of the man as a father, in his job and in his role as a father. And the same thing I believe is true in verse 2. Husband of one wife, a one-woman man, is referring to the character of the man. Is he a faithful, loyal husband? Is he a one-woman man? So what does that mean? That means the elder prospect should not be a womanizer, should not be an adulterer, should not be involved in other types of infidelity, pornography, flirting, emotional affairs. These are things none of us should be a part of, by the way. But especially if we're putting a man in as a leader of the congregation, if you know these things are going on, he's not a good elder candidate. He's not. He's not a one-woman man. He's not showing fidelity and faithfulness to his wife. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Matthew 5, 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If this man's got eyes that are wandering, and he's flirting with other women, or he's having affairs with other women, that's a problem. That's sin. He's not a good candidate for an eldership. And he needs to be worked with and helped to get past some of those sin issues. Husband and one wife, one woman man, means he's not doing those things. He's faithful and committed to his wife. The elder prospect should also not be a polygamist. This would also exclude having more than one wife if you're being faithful to your wife. This was an issue in the first century, in part because multiplicity of wives or polygamy was acceptable under certain circumstances for the Jews. So I do want to discuss this just a little bit, show you a couple of things. So Exodus 21 verse 10 allowed men to take a second wife. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. But the point was, in the old law, if you take a second wife, you still got to take care of your first one. You got to provide for both. You can't throw your first one out and just take your... So some of these men had... And of course, we see throughout the Old Testament a lot of men that had a multitude of wives. Now, we know in the first and second century that this stuff was still happening. And you had a lot of Jewish folks that were being converted into Christianity. And it's likely that a decent amount of them probably brought in polygamous relationships and multiple wives. Justin Martyr in 160 AD said, "Better for you to follow God than your imprudent and blind masters, who even till this time permit each man to have four or five wives. And if anyone see a beautiful woman and desire to have her, they quote the doings of Jacob, called Israel, and the other patriarchs, and maintain that it's not wrong to do such things." So you had this practice of polygamy that was still going on. Irenaeus in 180 said, "Others, again, following upon Basilides and Carpocrates, have introduced promiscuous intercourse and a plurality of wives." Okay, so this idea of a one-woman man, husband of one wife, is saying he's wholly dedicated and committed and faithful to his wife. That means he's not a womanizer, he's not an adulterer, he's also not a polygamist. He's not having multiple wives, he's committed and faithful to his one wife. This view is also more consistent, I believe, with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2 talks about man having his own wife, woman having her own husband. That word in the Greek there, idios, means his own or her own. It pertains to self, one's own, by implication, private or separate. I believe that what this is teaching in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7 is that we're supposed to have one wife and or one husband, in the sense of at the same time being faithful and dedicated and all those sorts of things. We see in verse 39 of this same passage, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Is it wrong to be remarried when your husband passes away or your wife passes away? Is it wrong to get remarried? Nothing in Scripture says that it's wrong to do that. In fact, this Scripture is one that says, yeah, she's at liberty to be remarried, no problem. So to assume that husband of one wife is a checklist, is this the only wife he's ever been married to, is putting, I believe, an extra layer of rule on that that was never intended and never said scripturally. When all that means is, what is the character quality of this man? Is he faithful? to his wife. All right, and then all of those other specific situations can be evaluated through that lens of, has this guy, throughout whatever the situation is, has he shown himself to be a faithful husband, a faithful man to his wife? So let's move on. And again, more questions if you have for that, feel free to visit with me after. Vigilant, that word there essentially means circumspect, careful, dedicated. It's an interesting word. It actually has some connotation that has to do with alcohol and addictive substances when you dig a little deeper into that word vigilant, as in we're going to be careful and circumspect so much so that we're not going to allow alcohol or drugs or anything else to affect our mind or do anything to mess up our sober-minded, serious nature. That's vigilant, a careful, dedicated approach to Christianity, okay? Sober means essentially self-controlled, temperate, serious-minded. That's that word, sober. Okay, and all of these, the vigilant and sober, kind of carry similar ideas with them. Of good behavior, okay? What's interesting is this is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, where Paul is encouraging the women to be modest, to dress in modest apparel. A lot of times we think about modest, we think about literally what, you know, the dress is or the style of dress or is it showing too much or those sorts of things. But really what that word means, it obviously also does mean that, but what it really means is well put together, decorous, ordered, those sorts of things. When you look at that person, they are well put together, they are orderly, they are decorous, they are modest. That's the word for behavior here. And so this is obviously not really talking about the elder's way of dressing necessarily, but it's really talking about his actions, the behaviors of his life. Are they orderly? Are they consistent? Are they controlled? Is he in control of the behavior and the actions that he takes? Given to hospitality, that's pretty simple. It's exactly what you would think it means. Is he generous to guests and invites people over and likes people? Titus 1 talks about being a lover of good men. Does he like people? Is he hospitable and having people into his home? Apt to teach. Apt to teach refers to the ability of an elder, a prospective elder, to literally teach and guide. And yes, there are many ways to teach, but this refers to a didactic discourse, which would include pulpit teaching. An elder needs to be able to stand before the congregation that he's serving and teach God's word. And so as you're thinking about potential elder candidates, if a man doesn't have the ability or skill or hasn't reached the point yet where he is able to effectively teach God's word to the people, it's not a good candidate for an elder. Good candidate for an elder needs to be able to effectively teach the congregation. Now, every person obviously is going to have different level of skill within the teaching concept, but every elder needs to have the ability to get up and to effectively teach. Verse 3, not given to wine. Basically, this means staying near wine, given to wine, habitually drinking or controlled in any way. In other words, a potential elder candidate does not need to be someone who in any way is controlled or pulled by alcohol or other addictive substances. And that goes back to that word vigilant and sober and these other concepts as well. This is a man who has his body and his mind under control and in subjection, and he's not controlled by the pull of those things. And so, you know, someone will always mention this, and so I'll mention this. No, this does not say that no alcohol may ever pass his lips. We recognize that, but I want you to consider a couple of things. One, it does say that he needs to in no way, form, or fashion need to be controlled or pulled by it. And so the safest way to make sure that doesn't happen is staying away from it. I'll just throw that out there. But secondly, also notice this. And I just want you to think through this. If an elder abstains from this, he will have no opportunity or chance of hurting anyone else or himself or the church if he abstains from alcohol. If he does not abstain, there is a risk, and there is a danger there of becoming pulled, of it becoming a habitual thing, of it becoming a problem. So I believe, and I'm telling you my belief and my think so, that the wisest course of action, especially for an elder candidate, is to stay away from alcohol or anything else that's addictive in that nature. You need to have yourself completely in subjection, controlled, and those sorts of concepts. Sorry, let me go back. Not given to wine, no striker. Okay, he's not a violent person, not a quarrelsome person, not easily provoked to get into a fight, not greedy of filthy lucre. Means one, he's not a lover of money, and he's not doing things to gain money that are immoral or unethical. So as you evaluate what he does for work, how he gets his living, all those sorts of things, it needs to all be above board, legitimate, ethical, and all those sorts of things. And he doesn't need to be somebody that's about money and the love of money. Patient. Patient means appropriate, that is by implication mild, gentle, moderation. That word patient, I think in the ESV is translated gentle. That he's a patient, gentle person. Again, the opposite of being easily provoked and a quarreler and a fighter and all those sorts of things. Not a brawler. Okay, similar concept to the no striker. He's not someone who wants to get into a contention easily. He's a peacemaker. He's a peaceable man. That should be an elder. Not that he's not able to protect the flock when needed, but generally speaking, he's going to be about peace, not about contention. Not covetous. Covetous is looking at materialistic things or money and loving it and making decisions to go after it and those sorts of things. That's not the kind of focus you want in your elders. You want the focus to be spiritual. All right, and then one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The ruleth well his own house means to preside, maintain, be over, or rule. He is the spiritual head of the family. And if this man is being considered as a candidate for an elder, he needs to show in his family life that he's the head of the home. That he's taking that responsibility seriously, not only in leading his wife, but obviously as well as his kids, who are mentioned specifically here, that his kids are in subjection with all gravity. That word subjection essentially means in submission, and that word gravity means something interesting. There's a couple of different ways you can look at that term and what it means, but the word gravity there means honorable, respectable, those sorts of concepts, venerable. So one way of looking at that is saying that his children need to be in submission or subjection to him and respect him and honor him and those sorts of things. Another way of looking at that is to put that gravity not on the kids but on him, that he has his children in subjection or submission and that he is doing that in a respectful and honorable way. In other words, he's not abusing them, he's not, they're in subjection, but he's doing it with gravity. He's doing it with venerableness, with honorableness, with respectfulness, okay? So either way you kind of want to look at that, it makes sense kind of both ways to me. And then there's a comparison, a direct comparison between the way an elder rules his family and the way that he ultimately will help to rule the church. And that's in verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I want us to know this scriptural principle. Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. This, I think, is an application of this principle. If a man is faithful in his family, then he's a good candidate potentially to be faithful as a leader of the church. Let's dig into this a little bit more. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, a similar phrase, but a little bit different, is used to describe this man and his relationship with his kids. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That word faithful simply means trustworthy, subjectively trustful, believing, faithful, sure, true. Okay, the question often comes up, what does this mean, faithful children? Does this mean they're faithful to God? Does this mean we have to evaluate all of the adult children and their salvation status? Are they faithful members of the church? Does this mean that they're faithful to their father in being that in subjection and being respectful and honoring of their father and all of that? So I want to discuss that a little bit real quick. First of all, children does not necessitate more than one child in my view. And this is something else that you'll run across sometimes, that folks see the word children in the plural of that and they go, well, a guy has to have more than one child. There's a couple of reasons that I don't believe that this is the case, but one, the term children includes both the singular and the plural form. If someone were to ask somebody that has one child, but do they have any children, you would say, yes, they have so-and-so, a child. That one child is included in the idea of children. But there's also other scriptures that we can turn to look at this. So here's a quick example in the same book. Same writing, same author. 1 Timothy 5:3-4 says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children, or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The idea of this passage is the church should not be necessarily paying for widows that have children that can pay for them and can help them and support them, that it's the kids' responsibility first to take care of parents before the church. That's the idea of the passage. I want you to notice a widow, any widow, singular, that has children. All right, so if a widow only has one child, that child does not have to learn piety, does not have to requite their parents. You're off the hook because you're an only child. You don't have to do that. Illogical. It doesn't make sense, okay? And in that same way, we can't restrict the uses of children to mean you have to have more than one. It just doesn't make sense textually. So a man that has one child could very well be qualified for this and fit that quality. Next, faithful children, I believe, is not referring to adult children and their salvation status. Adults have free will to decide for themselves whether to obey Christ, and we see that in multiple places. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Luke 15 and verse 13, the prodigal son, he took his father's inheritance, he went off into a faraway land, he wasted his substance with, interestingly enough, riotous living, same word that's used in Titus chapter 1, the man's children not accused of riot or unruly. This young man went, he made his own decisions, and nowhere in that story did Jesus condemn the father for that. The father waited patiently and did what he needed to do, and the young man ultimately had to come to himself. It was his responsibility to come back to himself in that instance. So I don't believe this faithful children concept is referring. Do we have to look at a guy's 42-year-old and 39-year-old kids and go, are they members, faithful members of the church? I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when they're in his home, what kind of a father was he? What does his character say about being a father and raising good children? These are children who are raised to be believers, and they should be, right? If the man's a member of the church while he's raising his kids, he should be raising them to be believers. And we see an example in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, of a young man who from an early age, Timothy, knew the Holy Scriptures. He was being brought up and raised to believe in God and those sorts of things. So certainly that should be a part of a man's job in raising his kids, but it's not, I don't believe it's about the salvation status of the child. I believe it's about the character of the man under consideration. And what the man as the father is responsible for is not ultimately his child's salvation before God, because that ultimately is on them. What the man is responsible for is how he interacts with his children, how he raises them, how he guides them. Are they in subjection to him? Are they faithful to him? Are they trustworthy? Are they living a life of obedience to him and to God, not a life of riotousness? I don't know if that's a word. And going out and rioting and partying and being rebellious. Those sorts of things would indicate perhaps that the man is not raising his children well if the children that are in his home are rebelling against him and off partying and rioting and doing those sorts of things. That's something we would want to look at. Not because of the child, but because of the man. Because if the man has the ability to raise a child into a mature, responsible, submissive person, it's much more likely he'll have the ability to help a new Christian to grow and mature into a good, godly, submissive person as well. And that's the role of an elder. Proverbs 22, verse 15, we notice about children, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. There's a rod of correction that's needed. Fathers, don't provoke your children wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those are the things that we should be looking for. The character of a man's children testifies to his ability to lead them, which directly translates to how he'll lead the church, and then that's the statement that I just made a little bit before I got to it on my slide. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, again, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? All right, folks, I know we're running long on time. We're about there. A couple of more qualities that we'll talk about, and then we'll close down. Verse 6, not a novice. That means a newly planted Christian or convert. You don't want a new Christian that's trying to learn and grow and all that to suddenly be put into a position of leadership. That's unfair to the new Christian. And he says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's the encouragement there, is a new Christian that doesn't, that's not mature, that doesn't really, and you put them in that position, it's going to be easy for them to be lifted up with pride and ultimately to be destroyed. So that's not what we want. We don't want to put a new Christian in there. Now, there's judgment to be involved in that, right? What does a not a novice mean? A month, a year, 5 years, 20 years, 50 years? I mean, there's judgment, obviously, that has to be put in there. But it's, I think it's less about the years and it's more about the maturity of the person. If the person has grown and you can see in their life maturity spiritually, then they're no longer a babe in Christ. They're no longer a newly planted convert. So judgment has to be taken there. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. The without means outside of Christ. So is this man that we're considering to put into the eldership, do they have a good reputation not only in the church, but in their business dealings, outside, at work, with their neighbors, with other people outside of the church? Do they have a good, honest, trustworthy reputation? Lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And the idea is that if this is a man that ultimately does not have a good reputation, is not handling himself well, perhaps he's putting on a falsehood while he's at church, but doesn't really have a good reputation, it's going to be easy for him to fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil, the trap set by Satan, and that non-believers ultimately will be put off by him, the church will be hurt, and those sorts of things. 1 Peter 2 verse 12 backs up this idea of making sure that our behavior is good among the Gentiles, among people outside of Christ, so that ultimately they can glorify God by the good things they see in our lives. Titus chapter 1, 6 through 9, we're just going to read this, and then I'm going to throw up a comparison of the qualities. We're not going to go as in depth here, but this is the other passage that kind of lists these qualities for an elder. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So as we look at these two lists, they are very, very similar. And I want us to recognize too, in the first century, just from a practical standpoint, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. Timothy is going to use that information as he's establishing elderships and congregations. He writes a separate letter to Titus. Titus is going to use that information that he gives to him to establish elders in congregations. So sometimes we get very caught up on, we have to make sure all of the, at the end of the day, it's the character of the person. And if you use the list from Timothy or you use the list from Titus, you're going to be okay either way. But we want to do a comparison, kind of look at both of them. They're essentially the same list. They just phrase things a little bit differently. So vigilant is not mentioned in Titus. Just or holy would kind of correspond with good behavior. Hospitality is mentioned. Apt to teach in 1 Timothy 3. Exhorting and convincing gainsayers. So it's a little bit different type of teaching as opposed to teaching the church. But teaching non-believers needs to have the ability to do that, to teach the word of God and convince them. Not given to wine, no striker, those are similar. Not greedy of filthy lucre, similar. Patient, we talked about that being gentle, temperate would kind of correspond with that. Not a brawler, not soon angry, similar concepts. Not covetous, not self-willed. Covetousness is born out of self-will, so ultimately those are also fairly similar. And then the children, one is the one that kind of gets people caught up, but I want us to recognize these things are going to mean the same general thing as he's writing to Timothy and Titus. He's not giving them two different lists. He's giving them the same list. It's just phrasing things a little bit differently. So again, I believe faithful children not accused of riot or unruly means the same thing as having your children in subjection with all gravity. And that's going to ultimately lead to the same concept of evaluating a man's leadership style in the home. And then the two that really are mentioned in Titus 1 that don't have a good correspondence in 1 Timothy 3 are these. Lover of good men. That's kind of similar to hospitality. I kind of group it in there. And then holding fast the faithful word obviously is implied through all of the qualities of 1 Timothy 3, but that's certainly something you'd want in an elder. All right, so a couple of more things, and then we're going to close down just to think about. I want us to recognize this is talking about the current state of the man, not the man 30 years ago. Okay, and we need to recognize that. All of us have made mistakes in the past. These are not qualifications no man is supposed to, or a man is not supposed to have broken ever. Simon Peter cut the servant of the high priest's ear off. No striker, not violent in any way. He's a striker. He became an elder of the church, and that's my point, okay? So all of us have a past. We have things that we've grown from and matured from. We need to recognize that. These are not qualifications that are met once and then disregarded. Recognize that even if you're in the office, you need to maintain these things and be this kind of person, and if you're not, there's avenues to deal with that. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. Talks about receiving an accusation against an elder only if there's two or three witnesses, and then those that sin rebuking before all so that others may fear. So certainly this is not something elders or deacons or anybody in any position that feel like, oh, I made it, now I can do what I want. That's not the case. We've got to actually be what we're saying we're being. It's not about perfection, it's about the general character of the man. And so the last thing that I want to run you through, I know I've said that like three times, the last thing I want to run you through is this, okay? These are all the qualities that we've just gone through. Now, I want you to think about in terms of men that you could put in the position of eldership and that you would consider for that, I want to ask you these questions and see if this makes it a little bit easier to just kind of think through, okay? We're taking all of these, and I'm just going to put them into a series of quick fire questions. Is this a man that currently has a sin problem you know about? If so, he's not a good candidate for elder. Is this a man that has demonstrated faithfulness and loyalty to his wife? If so, he may be a good candidate. Is this man serious-minded, patient, and dedicated to Christ and to Christianity? If so, he may be a good candidate. Is his behavior generally and consistently godly, good behavior? If so, he may be a good candidate. Is this man hospitable? Does he enjoy people, being around people, working with people? If so, he may be a good candidate. Is he a good Bible student and a good teacher in the church? If so, he may be a good candidate. Does he struggle with anger, quarreling, or addictive substances? If he does, he's not a good candidate. Does he make covetous or immoral financial choices? If he does, he's not a good candidate. Is he a strong leader in his family? If he is, he may be a good candidate. Are his children well-behaved, respectful, and submissive? If they are, he may be a good candidate. Is he a new Christian, or does he have a long track record? If he's a new Christian, he's not a good candidate. Does he have a good reputation outside the church? If he doesn't, he's not a good candidate. Can you submit to him and follow his faith? Ultimately, that's what an elder does, is take oversight, lead, and we're asked to follow. Now, I don't mean, are you willing to bring your pride down to submit to? If you have a problem, that may be on you with the submission concept. But is this a man who you can look at and go, this is a guy we can follow? This is a guy who exemplifies these godly things. If so, he may be a good candidate. Elders are extremely important. Without vision, people perish. Elders set that vision. And without godly leadership, individuals, families, and congregations are much more likely to fall away and fail. And we see it time and time again in congregations that don't have elders. I'm just going to tell you, across the board, generally speaking, the congregations that are growing and thriving and making an impact in their communities are the ones that have good, godly men in the eldership. And the congregations that are struggling and dying and closing doors, by and large, are congregations without elders in place that are leading the charge. We need good, godly elders. We need to continue that process, and that's the point of what we're about to do in a couple of weeks, and what we do every 3 years or so is to continue this idea of putting good, godly men in those places of leadership. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I hope that this message has been helpful to you this morning. I know I went a little long and I apologize, but hopefully in examining these qualities and talking about the eldership, you have a better idea of what the role is and the type of man that we should be looking for to fill these roles. And if you had any additional questions, of course, please come see me. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the church, the first most important priority for you this morning should be making sure that you get your life right with Jesus Christ and start that walk with him. Become a newly planted convert today and have your sins washed away. If you're a member of the church and you have a spiritual need or a sin problem that you're struggling with, we want to help you and work with you and pray with you this morning. So if we can assist you in any way today, we'd ask that you come sit on the front pew as we stand and sing.
Thanks for joining our sermon series podcast today. For more, check us out on YouTube or come worship with us on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings.